And turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Then began he to speak to the people of this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and it may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. We have 5 pages today, so listen fast. We have been going through Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. And I mentioned last time that many years ago I was preaching a series through the Acts of the Apostles. And I got to chapter 7 and I stopped and I started another series because chapter 7 is like, how in the world do I approach preaching chapter 7? And I had decided I've got to plow on, I've got to continue. And I took the first section and last week, the first 17 verses. And we have seen that God made a promise that Abraham would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sand by the shore, that they would inherit the land of promise, and that God would bless those that blessed them and curse those that cursed them. And through Abraham, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. And God must keep his word. What God has promised, he must fulfill. And I know there are different schools of theology that'll tweak this and fiddle with this and say only this part still applies. Nonsense. God said this is the way it is. God made a promise, and this particular promise is repeated over and over and over and over and over again. And I can go on to the other hand as well. Throughout Scripture, this is a binding promise that must come to pass. And from Abraham to Joseph, God had multiplied the people to about 70. And in time of famine, he preserved them through Joseph, the one that his brothers rejected and sold into slavery. About 400 years in Egypt, and the people of God's covenant had multiplied to at least 1 million. But the national hero of Egypt, Joseph, is forgotten, and the children of Israel are enslaved. God's promise to multiply the people into a great multitude has come to pass. But what about the rest of the promise? We've seen one component that a multitude has come from Abraham. God raises up a deliverer, a tool that God would use to bring the covenant people out of Egypt and out of bondage. And we'll be looking at part of that this morning. And God does all these things for his covenant people because he loves them. And of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But to love does not guarantee being loved in return. God promised. To show how God has fulfilled and is fulfilling that promise with more yet to come, Stephen, in his defense in this chapter, uses 5 parts to make his case. Now, thus far and this is one of the things that if you sit down and read through chapter 7 without paying close attention, seeing how he's doing this, you basically have, at least I had always looked at it this way. And here I've been doing this for almost 40 years. you have this seemingly running monologue of Israel's history. But the points that he pulls out are for very specific purposes. Let's look at this. Last week we looked at the promise made to Abraham. That's our starting premise. And how God used Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, to preserve Israel during a time of famine. And yet prior to this, his brothers hated him and rejected him, selling him into slavery. Next, we see how God used a man named Moses, and we'll be expanding on this again this morning, how God used a man named Moses to deliver Israel from bondage and mold them into a nation and prepare them for the promised land. And yet the people rejected Moses too and chafed under his God-ordained leadership. God, during this time also, God gave Israel the law, and they gladly received the law. All that God has said, we will do. And yet it was just a matter of days, not years, not months, but it was a matter of days and just a few weeks before they rebelled and rejected God's plan for the nation. God gave them the design for the tabernacle and for the temple to follow as a symbol of his dwelling among this covenant people. And yet, they made a mockery of the temple worship by serving idols. Lastly, God sent them his son to bring about the forgiveness of sins, to implement the new covenant promised in Jeremiah. And he too, they rejected. We have an ongoing pattern that the one who is providing them deliverance, the one who is giving them the direction that they need, is the very, and the thing that they most need is the very one that they are rejecting. Sure, we'll receive it as long as it's a benefit to us. We'll embrace the Lord as long as he's multiplying the loaves and healing the sick. Sure, we'll follow Moses as long as he's bringing us out of slavery. And sure, we will bow down to Joseph as long as he's feeding us. But when it becomes inconvenient, when it becomes a hardship, when I have other plans other than the one that God has ordained, then we resist, then we reject. And I want you to understand, this history of Israel is no different than the history of the rest of humanity. What we have with Israel is the benefit of revelation. But the rest of us in our heart of hearts are no different. Sure, we love all the good things that God does for us, and we never give it a second thought. You know, we have a place to live and a car that runs, and we've got enough money to get by and pay the bills, and our health is generally good. But let any of those things be disrupted, and oh, we grouse and we complain and we get mad at God. How could God allow this to happen? Well, did you ever thank him back in the days when everything was going well? No, we presume. We presume that that's the way it ought to be. That's God's obligation to me. I snap my fingers and God better jump, because that's what I want God to be. That's what I want God to do. And when God wants me to do something that, well, I don't care to do that, or I feel uncomfortable doing that, or I'd rather be doing this, then we set God aside. We reject God for, frankly, a lot of trivialities, because we are unwilling to submit. We reject God. In chapter 7 and verse 18, and we dealt with the children of Israel going down into the land of Egypt, Jacob, his children, grandchildren, and a few great-grandchildren. And it says they were there till another king arose, verse 18, which knew not Joseph. Mentioned last week that there was probably at this time a change in dynasty. And there was no former allegiance. The folks that had come in and taken control of Egypt had no connection with Joseph. That's the story. That's part of the national background and so on. But that has no application to me. I have no connection with that. And therefore, I have no allegiance to Joseph's people. And because the children of Israel had multiplied so greatly, they were a threat. There was a king who arose and knew not Joseph. Joseph, who had rescued the nation from famine, had been given revelation by God of the 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine, had the years of plenty stored for the time of famine, saving up for the rainy or unrainy day, as the case may be. And the Egyptians spared their salvation. Joseph is a national hero. But the change of dynasty results in no allegiance to the former administration and no expressions of gratitude. So what happens? In verse 19, it says, "And the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live." Through trickery and craft, they enslaved and mistreated the Israelites, enslaved them, forced labor, what we call a corvée labor, and cast out their children. Now understand that Stephen, in his message that he is preaching right then, is 1,500 years later. And, you know, we do this today. We do this all the time today. Our culture, for good or bad, is vastly different than what we see here. Now, right and wrong is still the same. But Moses didn't have one of these. And they didn't have cushy chairs like we have. And not everybody had a Bible, and books as we have them today didn't exist. Didn't have spectacles and hearing aids and all the perks and bennies that we have today. And Stephen is dealing with a different culture. And they did things a little bit differently during Stephen's day. He said there in verse 19, the end of verse 19, they cast out their young children so they might not live. In Greek and Roman culture, and this is so totally abhorrent to us, but this is standard operating procedure. The father, especially in Roman culture, had the right of life and death in his household. His wife had a child. Well, we've already got four mouths to feed. Put that one out. What did they do? They took the baby out in the field and set the baby down and walked away. They exposed their children. And sometimes there were people out there that would gather up the babies and rear them up and put them in prostitution or slavery. But very often they would just die out there under the elements. The hyenas, the jackals would come and feed on them. The Pharaoh, and by the way, Christians in the first century used to go out and gather these babies and rear them as their own. 1,500 years earlier, Pharaoh, seeing the Israelites multiply and being threatened by such things, commanded they take all the male children and cast them into the river. Drown all these newborn baby boys, that they might not live. And it says there in verse 20, in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's household 3 months. I have two children. Call them children. My son is appreciably larger than I am, and I'm a big fella. And when my kids were little, my son, for those of you who remember or knew him when he was then, was a very quiet boy. Even as a baby, he was very quiet. Didn't make a lot of noise. Sometimes you had to find him in the house. You had him confined, and he'd escape, and he didn't know where he was because he was quiet. My daughter, on the other hand, could be found anywhere within a 3 or 4 block radius just by listening. My little noisemaker. And so you can imagine, I don't know which one of these extremes Moses was, but you can imagine under that you have the order of Pharaoh that the baby boys are to be cast out. And for 3 months, they managed to hide this infant. Hide him from the authorities. It says in verse 21, and when he was cast out, letter of the law. Did they put him in the river? Yes, they did. They put him in a waterproof basket and anchored him out there in the reeds, and his sister kept watch. and he was cast out. And Pharaoh's daughter, what do you know? How in the world did that ever happen? God orchestrating the circumstances, of course. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son, adopted this cast out little boy. And it says he was proper and good in the sight of God, hidden 3 months, put in that waterproof basket, adopted. And it says there in verse 22, and by the way, if you read, I read this morning, my family's out of town, so I had all this time on my hands this morning. I got up at a little before 7. Yes, I actually do. And got up and I got showered and dressed and I went and got my coffee and went and sat. I love this. I have a recliner on my back porch. This time of year, I love it. I get to use it for about 3 months and I love it. And I went out there and I had my coffee in the recliner on the back porch listening to the water feature and read Exodus 1 through 10. And dealing with this particular passage. And in chapters 3 and 4, God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and is, we're going to see this in just a moment, and tells him to go back to Egypt. That he's going to be the tool in God's hands to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And you basic, this is, there's no place else like this in Scripture. You have two chapters of God saying, you're going to do this, and Moses saying, I can't do this. And it goes back and forth. Moses is full of excuses, and when God finally pulls the rug out from him, every single time, Moses says, can't you send somebody else? I don't want the job! And yet it says right here, and you know this to be the case, not only from here, but from what we see also in Exodus. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Remember, this is the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. He is going to get the best of all possible educations. The best he could get at the time. And because he is the grandson of Pharaoh, he's not going to only be trained in some craft or something like that. He is going to be trained in leadership. He is going to be trained in public speaking, in rhetoric. The best education. Mighty in words and deeds. And understand in the providence of God, this guy is being ideally equipped for the task that God had for him. Understand, you don't realize it because Moses, remember, years later when God actually says, all right, it's time. 40 years have gone by. It's time. And he's going to say, I don't want the job, send somebody else. I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. But if God says, go, then all those go away because by the power of God, you can. You can do, I want you to understand this, you can do anything God wants you to do. You can do anything God tells you to do. The Great Commission is not just for preachers. It's for all of us. And you can. You can. Sometimes you stumble through something. There are some weeks I go home after Sunday morning service and I thought that went really well. I thought that went well. I think I effectively communicated this idea. I think I accurately and carefully explained the text. I think there was a good application here. I thought it went well. And there's other days I just go home and I thought, I'll sit down and I just go, that was a disaster. I stumbled through it. I meant to say this and I ended up saying this and it just, and those are the weeks that I'll have somebody call me or send me a note or I'll get an email or get buttonholed after the service and somebody take, Pastor, that's exactly what I needed to hear. What a blessing. Thank you. Because it's of God. It's not the performance. It's of God. It's what God does with His Word. And so God calls all of us to serve Him. None of us are exempt. And we can go through our long list of excuses just as Moses did, but I want you to know that God still tells us to go. He was ideally equipped. And whether you recognize it or not, God has a place and purpose for you. Every one of us has a spiritual gift, at least one, to serve God with. And you might not think you're equipped to do anything, at least as far as God is concerned. You may be able to do this, this, and this, and this, but as far as what God has said in here, nah, I can't do that. We're full of excuses. And it's a matter of will. It's a matter of will. All right, that was a tangent. Let's get back to our text. Verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old. Sounds ancient in our text, doesn't it? It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Contrary to what you see in the movie with Charlton Heston and everything, he knew his identity. It wasn't a secret. But living in this is privileged position, he was probably somewhat sheltered, unaware of perhaps all that was going on with the children of Israel. And it came to his mind, I want to go out and see what my blood kindred are doing. And we know from the book of Hebrews that he had in the back of his mind that he would be Israel's deliverer at this time. And seeing, verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed. He smote the Egyptian. He says in the book of Exodus, look this way and that. And he killed the man and buried him in the sand, hidden from sight. For he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them. He is going to take his privileged position and use it as a deliverer, which ought to have immediately sent up flags as soon as Pharaoh heard about it, because we got a guy here that's going to be starting an insurrection. This is more than just a murder. This is a guy who's going to be starting a movement, a guy who's going to liberate the slaves, a guy who's going to create a huge uproar here in Egypt. It says in verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, two Hebrews, two Jews fighting with one another, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as I did the Egyptian yesterday? It is known. Somebody saw. The word has spread. And Moses then fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. One verse covers 40 years. Just to give you enough information. Verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, Moses is now 80. Now don't think of 80 as 80. Because as you go through Exodus and you know how old Moses ends up being, Moses would have been one of those guys who was remarkably well-preserved. I would hazard a guess and say Moses at 80 was probably comparable to somebody else in their early 50s at best. Maybe even younger. Because he lived to be 120. And was still able to march around in the wilderness that whole time. So he's 80 years old and God appears to him in the burning bush. And God speaks, and he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the promise, the God, he says, take your shoes off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy. So he's a God who's holy, a God Moses had heard about, a God who sees, it says in verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. God knows. God sees. Nothing escapes his notice. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All that is said, done, or even considered is known to God. There is nothing secret from God. We act and live as if God isn't there. That God doesn't know. That somehow we can escape God's notice. We pull the same thing as Jonah. I can run away from God. I can hide from God. But God knows. There is no place you can go where God is not. So God sees. And he says, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. God knows their trials, their troubles. He's aware of what they're experiencing. And I want you to understand, God knows your need. I mentioned earlier that we don't appreciate God. We take for granted when everything is going well, but when something happens, I lose the job, or there's a health issue, or something else happens, the car breaks down and I need another one. Then we begin to grouse and complain, well, where's God? But God knows our need. He knows our needs physically, emotionally, spiritually. He says, I've heard their groaning. God cares, God pities, and is compassionate. And in verse 34 again, after mentioning all these things, and Moses is saying, well, yeah, that's right, because I tried to help the situation. I'm glad you're finally paying attention. Until we get to the end of the verse. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. It's not what I had in mind. Yes, there's a great need, and I tried to help one time. And I think part of the reason that Moses is making all these excuses is because of his failed attempt 40 years earlier. Sometimes we try something. I know a fellow that grew up in a Christian home. His father had a great gift, a great knack, God-given, for personal evangelism. He was just a wonder at personal evangelism. Won dozens of people to Christ, later serving the Lord. And the son saw this, and he tried to share the gospel with somebody and was made fun of. And that one encounter put him off from doing it again for years. Moses put off from a thing that was very dear to his heart. Come, I will send you to Egypt. God has come down to deliver. Acting on his knowledge, acting according to his plan and promise to Abraham, acting in response to prayer, the groanings of the children of Israel, acting in accord with his love and compassion. And Moses, you will be my agent, God says. God very often, as we see in the scripture, very often sends unlikely agents. Sometimes God sends uneasy agents. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? I don't know how to do this. And God very often, at least sometimes, has you in mind. Will you go? There are people that need a comforter. There are people that need people to just go and hold their hand and pray with them. We prayed for Dee Blaine this morning. Dee Blaine is dying up in Auburn. If you have an opportunity, swing by, spend 15 minutes with her, walk in the door. Hey, Miss Dee, we're praying for you. And she'll sit there and she'll listen to you and she'll chat with you a little bit. 15 minutes of your time once a week is going to be a great blessing, a great comfort. Will you go to be a comforter? Will you be a messenger of the gospel? Instead of saying, can't you send someone else? But Moses goes. And he's empowered by God. And we see this transformation that happens. He goes down into Egypt. He meets with the elders of Israel. And he shows them two miracles. He sticks his hand into his coat, pulls it out, and he's got leprosy. They look at it. Yeah, that's the real thing. He sticks his hand back into his coat, pulls it back out, and it's like it was before. Then he takes his staff and they look at this, you know, bangs it on the ground and he throws it on the ground. And up comes this snake. And like a lot of folks I know, they jump back, give it lots of room. And I told you this is for a lot of folks, I like snakes. I know I'm weird. But I think when God told Moses in Exodus chapter 4, reach out and grab it again. I think that was the bravest thing Moses probably ever did in his life. So you can see him. Because this thing would have been as long as his staff. So think of something maybe 7 feet tall. This is his Bo Peep stick, you know. And so he's going to reach down. And as soon as he grabs it, it turns into a stick again. Hey, that's pretty good. And so he shows this miracle to the children of Israel, and the elders get excited. God has finally heard our prayers. This is thrilling. Our days of slavery are over. What do they want? They're expecting Moses to show up at the palace, do this number, throw down the stick, and Pharaoh says, I give up. And off they go. Moses does that. Pharaoh says, you guys got too much time in your hands. So we're going to withhold the straw, and you still have to maintain the same tally of bricks. The children of Israel get really ticked off. Are they mad at Pharaoh? They're mad at Moses. Was the miracle true? Yes, and all the miracles that will follow are all true. Is God going to keep his word? Yes. But you know, it's become a hardship, and it's become inconvenient, and it's become work. And therefore, we would rather, and you'll see this time and time again as you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we would rather be slaves in Egypt than to deal with the hardship of the present. So this Moses, verse 35, whom they refused, they rejected, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. The word angel, by the way, also means messenger, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And he brought them out after they had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. You know, it's interesting. There's been no greater time in history. You go through the scripture. Where do you see the miracles happening? You find them in four bunches in the Bible. And the biggest bunch is during the time of Moses. You see them during, there's just a handful scattered around other places. They happen during Moses and Joshua. They happen during Elijah and Elisha. They happen during the time of Christ and the apostles. And they're going to happen in the end times. It's just a sprinkling of them otherwise. You have all these miracles. And what is the theme of the wilderness wanderings? Grumbling, murmuring, complaining. They've got the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire right there for everybody to see. They go out every morning and pick up their manna. Water comes gushing out of the rock, and they got nothing good to say about any of it. They reject God because they're rejecting the one that God has raised up to do the particular task. Rejection, rejection, rejection. They were unwilling to be obedient. They repudiated him in their heart. The guy who led them out performing signs and wonders, the one, look at verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. That's a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of Christ to come. This is he that was with, and the word church there in your King James Version simply means congregation or assembly. It isn't the church. In the wilderness, which the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, which our fathers received, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Did they have any scripture prior to this? No. God gave them his word. And what did they do? When Moses came down from the mountain and says, here's what God's going to do. He's going to give you his law. And if you obey that law, then he is going to bless and prosper you. He's going to take you into land, and your enemies will flee from you. You will be prosperous if you obey. So your part is obedience. God's part is to bless and prosper. And all the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Exodus chapter 19, I think verse 4. And yet they repudiated him in their hearts. Verse 39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. He was up on the mountain receiving the word from God. The pillar of fire is still there. The pillar of cloud is still there. The manna is still coming. And we have the golden calf incident. 4 weeks. 4 weeks later. Or 40 days later. They followed as long as they felt like it. As long as the immediate outcome was agreeable. Now that there are rules, there are restrictions. Now that they are expected to act in accord with their deliverer. They said they would obey. But it was lip service. They're still idolaters at heart. And said, make us gods. No sooner had the echo of their acclaim and enthusiasm died down from the mountains of Sinai. But the hidden desire of their hearts burst forth. Philip Schaff said, heathenism is religion in its wild growth on the soil of fallen human nature. What you had with the golden calf incident was simply Israel at the time revealing who they really were. We see the same thing in our culture today. When there's a blackout, you have riots and mayhem and chaos in the cities. What is that? That's simply restraint being released and people becoming what they really are. Because in our heart of hearts, we are thieves and murderers and adulterers and everything else. What is it that restrains? Fear. Fear. For most of us, it's fear. And even their outward obedience was idolatry of heart. Going through the motions of sacred worship, in heart, their worship was to their idols. Drop down to verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Worshipping Moloch in the name of the Lord, worshipping Remphan in the name of the Lord. As you read through the books of Kings, you will see time and time again, and he repented not of the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Nebat creating a temple to the Lord with a golden calf. And the northern kingdom had two of them, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And during the entire time of the northern kingdom, that's what they had. That was their shrine. I'm worshiping God. I'm worshiping the Lord God of Israel, the one who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. As I offer my sacrifices before a golden calf. Corrupting the worship. They corrupted loyalty and worship eventually brought them to Babylon. Sin is not having our own way. We think it is. That's the delusion. Its pleasures are but for a season, it says in the book of Hebrews, but in reality it is bondage, and in the end it brings death. So what's next? God gave them the law, they rejected it. God used Moses, they rejected him. God spared them through Joseph, they rejected him. And God gives them the tabernacle, and later the temple to follow. Verses 44 through 47. Made by Moses according to the plan given by God. The tabernacle was a portable temple. It was brought with them into the land of promise by Joshua. The temple, desired by David, verse 46, but built by Solomon, verse 47. Now understand, this is all what Stephen is giving to this huge crowd that's gathered around him, seeking his death, saying that he had blasphemed. That he blasphemed God, that he blasphemed the temple. And what he's doing is he's showing that these people have rejected all the things that they claim to be sacred. Their ancestors have, and they are now. He goes through this thing, he talks about the tabernacle, he talks about the temple. And then he cites the scripture again. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool, and quoting Solomon's dedication of the temple. He says, "What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" God is not confined by a temple. The temple is not for God. The temple is for men, that people may understand that God is holy. And God is not limited by place. He transcends everything. He is Almighty God. The temple is simply an object lesson of God's holiness. There is no place where God is not. God is the maker of all that is, and He needs nothing, is dependent on nothing, and He is the only being that exists that fits that description. And then He rebukes His hearers, beginning in verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked," which is what they're called in the Old Testament on a number of occasions. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." We've gone through this rejection and this rejection and this rejection and this rejection, and we have the final one, which is the culmination of it all, and Him ye rejected as well. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain? And they've slain them that showed them the coming of the Just One." Those who prophesied of the coming Christ, they were the ones that were persecuted and killed. "And you have now betrayed and murdered the promised Messiah. You who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Now, there's three responses to this whole thing that are possible. Ideally, what we can have is the same kind of response, because this sermon is not too terribly different from what Peter gives in Acts chapter 2. And the people in Acts chapter 2 came to Peter and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we atone? How can we deal with our guilt?" And he said, "Repent and believe." And they did. And 3,000 trusted the Savior on that day and received the forgiveness of sins. And so we have the response of conviction, yieldedness, brokenness. Sometimes you have indifference. If you want to believe that, that's fine. I'm going to go about my business. Indifference really is rejection. And then you have what happens here. You have rage, hatred, anger. It's kind of interesting, when you share the gospel with people around here, you experience all three. Sometimes you'll see somebody, "That's exactly what I need. That's what I've been looking for. That's what I need." And they'll put their trust in Christ. They'll receive everlasting life that God offers through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. They'll receive the forgiveness of sins that will meet not only the needs of their heart, but meet the real needs of eternity, and give them a relationship with God Almighty. A lot of what you see around here is, "I'm glad that works for you." Now, it's what they need, but they can't see it or won't see it. And then you get people that are downright indignant. "How dare you say that I have this need? How dare you say I'm a sinner? How dare you imply or even tell me that apart from this, I'm on my way to hell?" And they get angry. Now, if they think this is all a sham, then why are they upset? "Do my words hurt you? Sticks and stones, you know." And I think that the rage is a response to guilt. Because we have in our text here, "And when they heard these things," verse 54, "when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." That word in the Greek means literally cut in two. And it says they gnashed on him with their teeth. So they were so
angry. They're just spitting rage.
Several hundred people with this one in the middle. And his life's on the line. And he is dealing with an enraged mob. Why are they so angry? Because he told them the truth. Because he told them what they needed to hear. Because they needed to respond the way the folks did several chapters before. Men and brethren, what are we to do? Repent and believe. But instead, they were just in uncontrolled wrath. They had heard the message, but they had no answer. It says in verse 55, but he, referring to Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost. You have one person who is cool, calm, and collected in this gigantic assembly. And that's the guy under trial. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And you can see his face, the smile breaking out on his face, and he's seeing the one he's loved and heard about, but he's never seen. He sees Jesus. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Which, by the way, is almost verbatim what Jesus said to this same crowd the night of his trial. And what response do they have at this angelic-faced, peaceful character who has just told them the truth and they know it. They're convicted. They have nothing to say. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. They did not follow protocol, by the way, as far as legalities are concerned, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We'll come to him in the next chapter. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Stephen is calling upon God, saying, and here you have a guy who's dying, being pelted with rocks. By the way, the standard stoning for this culture, this is not what they're doing here. They're supposed to throw somebody off a precipice and then throw boulders down on top of him. Here, they are picking up rocks and pelting him until he's dead. And he says two things. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And in verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. God promised. And God will fulfill his word. All components of that promise that was made at the beginning of the chapter, going back to Genesis chapter 12, the promise God made to Abraham. That last part, through you shall all families, all peoples of the earth be blessed. That salvation will come through the Messiah, the one who is promised, the prophet, like unto Moses. God promised and will fulfill his word. And yet love is for now not returned. We have hatred, we have rage, rejection. And the world at large, understand, has no love for God, even though the Father gave the Son that we might have life rather than death. God loves, and God promises us today that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To refuse to reject the promise is to reject the love and mercy of God. We can take the approach they did in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what are we to do? Repent and believe. Or we can take the attitude, well, I'm glad that works for you, and we can ignore it. Or we could become enraged that somebody would dare speak to us in such things, saying that I have need of forgiveness and I need to receive something that I don't need or I don't think I need. Three options: to receive, ignore, which is really the third one, to reject. Stephen brings the message home. Because in spite of all the religious pretensions, because this is happening in the temple precincts, and the charge that Stephen is being brought up on is a charge of blasphemy. Because the religion of the persecutors, the religion of the prosecutors here, is a self-righteous religion. It's all wrapped up in me and has nothing to do with God. It's a form. It's no different than the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's no different than the vast majority of people who sit in a church service someplace around the world today. Going through the motions, knowing when to stand up, knowing when to sit down, knowing when to sing, knowing when to drop something in the bag as it goes by. But do we have a relationship with Almighty God? Do we recognize the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior? We are in dire need of a relationship with God, and God has made provision for it. Will we reject or receive? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace and mercy of God. Father, thank you for the boldness of a man who gave his life 2,000 years ago to declare a message without compromise, who told people what they really needed to hear. And as he prayed his last prayer, his last words, lay not this sin to their charge. Father, what Stephen was doing was praying that some of them would receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And Father, we know at least one did, who later on became the Apostle Paul. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may they receive him. And Father, I pray that we who do know you would have the boldness of a Joseph, of a Moses, of a Stephen, to bear the message, to have the walk of obedience, to do the task that you have left us here to do. Father, accomplish what is needful in each heart this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.